Well, I've been enjoying some little stick figure comics on the internet. The little stick figure ones are very funny. I don't know why. But there was a comic on Reddit that I accessed recently, and it's just a few little encounters there. You've got a young adult pair of couples. Sorry, a pair of friends. So just two people. A young adult pair of friends. And one says, "We should hang out sometime." And the other says, "Totally." And then they're middle-aged. "We should hang out sometime." "Totally." And then they're really, really old and frail with their walking frames. "We should hang out sometime." "Totally." And then finally, they're in the graveyard and their tombstones read, "We should hang out sometime." "Totally." And it's not very, very funny. But it is a comment on friendship in the 21st century, where everyone's keen for friendship and community. And yet somehow, for all of our interconnectedness, we struggle to turn good intentions into deepening face-to-face relationships. I wonder if you can relate to that. I know I can. Well, we've been working through 1 Thessalonians in our series, Living God's Way. And just to recap the background to the letter, because it's so important to understanding it. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, which corresponds to northern Greece today. And during Paul's second missionary journey, he went to Thessalonica after being forced out of Philippi because of opposition to the message he was preaching about Jesus. And he founded a church in Thessalonica. But after only a matter of weeks, he was forced out of that town as well by his opponents. And so this fledgling church was vulnerable and it faced a lot of local opposition. The question was, well, what's going to happen to this little church? And so out of growing concern, Paul sent his co-worker Timothy to check on their welfare. And to his great relief, Timothy reported back that the Thessalonian church had not only survived despite persecution, by God's power, it was thriving. And so Paul writes this letter. He writes this letter to the Thessalonians to express his thanksgiving to God for them, his relief, his great encouragement to hear of their well-being and progress. So throughout this series so far, we've seen in chapter 1 that the Thessalonians were a model church, and we can learn a lot about what it means to be a healthy, thriving church today by seeing how Paul praises them and thanks God for their progress. And then in the first part of chapter 2, Paul was reassuring them of his integrity and credibility as an example of Christian service. And Weihan Kwan preached last week, showing us how Christian leadership involves serving both God's truth and serving God's people. And now in today's passage, Paul turns to simply express his longing and his love for the Thessalonians and his ongoing desire and prayer for their well-being. And you'll notice, as Joel was reading, that the tone that Paul adopts here is one of a parent, a loving parent, a friend. And so the overarching theme is one of fellowship and love and friendship. And so though the sermon is titled Stand Firm in Hard Times, and we will look at that theme somewhat, it's in this overarching context of friendship and love and Christian fellowship that gives that exhortation to stand firm its meaning as we look at this text tonight. So my aim is to encourage us then towards Christian fellowship, love and friendship. And I use different words, at least in the outset here, because any one of them on their own might not really communicate the depth of what Paul's talking about. Friendship's a great word, and it's a biblical word. It may seem a little casual, perhaps, depending on how you understand it. Love is a wonderful word, and yet it's so expansive. We're trying to talk about deep relationships in the Christian community. And fellowship, well, fellowship's a wonderful word too, but it tends to be a bit old-fashioned. And you can get a handle on it if you think of the Fellowship of the Ring from Lord of the Rings. People bound together in a common cause, bound together in their relationships through their journey towards a common destination. And that actually very well describes the Christian journey as we journey together. We are a fellowship because we're heading towards a common goal and we share a common God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I have 4 points tonight. First of all, long for other Christians as a crown. Long for other Christians as for a crown. Let's have a look at verses 17 to 20. He says, "Brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Well, first you notice he describes the separation from the Thessalonians as like being orphaned. It's an interesting word. We use the word orphan to refer to children who've lost their parents. But the ancient word underlying that English translation can go either way. It can talk about parents who've lost their children or bereavement in general. But it is the language of family, the love of a parent for a child, the love for a child, love of a child for a parent. I mentioned last week that I was interstate for a conference, and I found myself continually calling my family while I was away. It's very sentimental of me, and I was somewhat surprised at myself, but I felt out of context. I felt like something was missing. My family weren't there. And I was missing them. And of course, we have things like FaceTime and we have Skype. And so they never seem too far away. But Paul is missing the Thessalonians, just like we might miss our family members and long for them. He's missing the Thessalonians and he has letters. So he's writing a letter, and that's a great way to communicate. But in the same way that FaceTime can't really get you in the room with your family, Paul's longing for them because a letter doesn't actually bring them together face to face. And he longs for that relationship. The Christian gospel, the message of Jesus, brings us together. It brings us together into a new family. And it is only natural and only right that we should long for each other and feel the absence of one another. Well, that's intimate language, isn't it? And perhaps we think, well, hang on, how can I access a sense of family among people who are not my family? And to some extent, this is an Anglo-Celtic struggle, because in the ancient Middle East, such displays of affection, as you read in this letter, were not at all uncommon, and they were expected. And so there is something there culturally for us to consider. But the church, our brothers and sisters, are just that, our brothers and sisters, and we ought to long for them as family members. Now, in verse 18, Paul ascribes this ongoing separation as the work of Satan. And we don't know exactly what details he's referring to, but certainly had an insight into the fact that behind the scenes, behind the local circumstances, it was probably his opponents who kicked him out of Thessalonica. They probably wouldn't let him go back. It's a fairly simple possible explanation. But behind the flesh and blood circumstances, there were spiritual forces of darkness operating, preventing Paul from being able to get back there and assert his role as a loving spiritual parent and as an apostle establishing this baby church. And we should recognize that Satan, the devil, is real and opposed to Christian friendship and opposed to Christian fellowship. The devil seeks to cut leaders off from their people and people off from their leaders, seeks to cut people off from each other in the Christian church, if at all he can. And we ought to be on our guard, therefore, that we're not complicit by our behaviour in giving in to the temptation to indulge conflict, to indulge grudges, and so on. But why does Paul long to see the Thessalonians? Have a look at verses 19 and 20. He says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." The Thessalonians were Paul's crown. And here we're not thinking of a royal crown, we're thinking of a victor's wreath, the prize for the one who wins the race, who wins the games. Paul's saying that you, Thessalonians, you are my reward, you are my prize, you're the sign of success for which I strive. And not anything particular about you, you yourselves, my brothers and sisters in Christ. His great achievement in life is them. His hope and joy are them. Now, clearly, Paul understands his hope and joy are ultimately in God himself. He's not worshipping the Thessalonians. But Paul doesn't have a privatized faith. His faith is not just about him and God in isolation. He has a heart for God's people. And he doesn't love God's people with part of his heart, some of the time, while he's off in pursuit of some other kind of crown, some other kind of reward or success somewhere else. The people of God, they themselves are his pursuit. They are his prize. They are his hope that he looks forward to. They are his glory when Christ returns. We're challenged here to long for other Christians, for our fellowship, relationship, love, not just that they would become something, but that we would long for them as people, as saved and redeemed Christian brothers and sisters. Do we think of each other as our reward, our hope, our joy? This is a question for me as a Christian leader. And for those of you here tonight who are Christian leaders, whether with a big L in formal vocational Christian leadership, or whether you are a small group leader, any other kind of leader, do we exemplify this? Are the people of God our crown, our reward? Do we look at the categories of reward and success this way? What is our biggest aspiration? Well, Paul's is to be with God's people and to say here, when he gets to heaven's gate, so to speak, when Christ returns, to say, here are the people that you have saved, that I have had the privilege of calling into relationship with God through my ministry. These are the people I've had the privilege of loving and journeying with and getting to know. These are my crown. These are my reward. I don't need anything else. I just love God's people. Long for other Christians as for a crown. Seek friendships. Invest in them. Let's make it our goal and our great ambition, whatever other ambitions we may have. Let our hearts not be captivated by the desire for things, the desire to achieve things, projects, achievements of some inanimate purpose and goal and reality. Let's make our ambition and our aspiration people, particularly one another, the people right here in this room. These are God's people. This is the way God has put you together in Christian community right now. Well, let's exemplify this, build up one another as Christ has built us up, raising us from the dead. Well, that's the first point. Seek Christian fellowship, friendship as your crown. Second, let hardship spur you on in the pursuit of Christian fellowship. It's easy to let relationships go on the back burner when times are hard. And referring back to that cartoon, you know, we should catch up. Yeah, totally. And it never happens. Part of the reason it doesn't happen is because we go through hardship and instead of reaching out to one another, we withdraw. Perhaps it's because of our own pain. We don't want the additional expense of energy in spending time with others. Or perhaps when we see somebody else hurting, we don't quite know how to engage and it's a little awkward and we don't quite know how to step over the line into that person's life. We're a bit scared of doing it wrong. And so, again, we stay back, we withdraw. But Paul lets hardship spur him on, and he encourages the Thessalonians to be spurred on in their love in times of hardship. He says in chapter 3, verse 1. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who's our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labours might have been in vain. Paul's concern is that when he left due to persecution, this baby church is left locally in Thessalonica without strong leadership and with a lot of local opposition from people who didn't want it to exist. And his concern is that the Christians in Thessalonica would experience the temptation to abandon their new faith, to just pack it in, to just assimilate back into their Greco-Roman society as it had been before, so that they would no longer experience the pressure of such opposition. He's afraid that this might have happened to them. Now, he kind of doesn't really think it did, because if you remember back to chapter 1, he was so confident because the gospel came with power to the Thessalonians. He knew God had done something, but at the same time, there's this unease, there's this longing, there's this concern for them and their well-being. So he sends Timothy. Timothy is Paul's right-hand man. If Timothy turns up, you might as well take it as Paul having turned up. He really stands in for Paul in Paul's absence, carries Paul's authority. And so Paul sends him because he can't go himself. He wants to find out what's become of the Thessalonians, to strengthen and encourage them because they're experiencing persecution. Well, as he found out, they were doing well. Because genuine Christian faith, when put under the test, grows, it expands, it deepens. And as Christians, we are to expect opposition. Now, Paul had worded up the Thessalonians ahead of time. Elsewhere in another one of his letters, Paul says that anyone who wants to live a godly life, anyone who wants to live a godly life, will be persecuted. Jesus warned his followers that to follow him would mean to experience rejection and opposition from the world just as he experienced it. And so it's important for us to be prepared. Paul prepared the Thessalonians, so it didn't take them off guard. It's important for us likewise to be prepared so that we can anticipate a godly, faithful, and patient response when we experience opposition. Now, you might ask a good question, which is persecution happening in the West? Is it happening in the Western church? And I think my answer to that would be, it does seem to be heating up. It does seem that increasingly we are under pressure, but certainly not nearly like elsewhere in the world. As I said before, Peter McPherson is going to report back on GAFCON. And I do know the acronym now, Global Anglican Futures Conference. And the website doesn't tell me what the O and the N are for. I think it stands for Of Nigeria, because this movement started out in Nigeria, to the best of my memory. GAFCON. The new General Secretary of GAFCON, who was elected at the conference just last week, is a man by the name of Ben Kwoshi. Ben Kwoshi is arguably, by virtue of that position, now the most powerful Anglican archbishop in the world. He's more powerful than the Archbishop of Canterbury, because GAFCON represents a majority of Anglicans around the world. The majority, in case you're wondering, is not with white Westerners now. The average Anglican, I have heard, and I cannot verify this stat for you, but the average Anglican around the world is something like a 17-year-old Nigerian girl. Right? If you just take all of the Anglicans in the world and you say average them out, gender, ethnicity, whatnot, it's not a middle-aged or a senior-aged white man like you might think. It's a young Nigerian girl. Okay? That's what gospel mission does. It goes outwards and people become Christians around the world, and the ethnic centre of Christianity can change over the years. It can change around, because Christianity is one of the very few religions. In fact, I would go out on a limb and say it's the only religion that can transcend any culture. If you look at any other religious community around the world, there's always some kind of cultural threshold over which it cannot pass. But Christianity has gone everywhere, comparatively. Anyway, feel free, if you're a missiologist, to chat with me in more detail after the service. Okay, so Ben Quashy. I'm going to read on Ben Quashy, I'm going to read from a blog. It's called The Northampton Seminar, by a man called Gerald McDermott, in Gerald's words. Muslims have attacked Jos Archbishop Benjamin Quashy. The first time they stole his cattle. The second time they came to kill him. He was gone, and so they savaged his wife, assaulting her womanhood and left her half dead. Last night, all of his cattle were stolen. And when his dear neighbour heard and shined a light on the rustlers, he was shot dead. I was at the Archbishop's home today. Some of his bishops and priests with their wives were there, along with Gloria, his wife, and their many adopted orphan children. They were there to consult and to encourage him. There was no grimness. Many smiled warmly. The general attitude was, this is what God has called us to, mission amidst persecution. We love one another, and the devil is driving us Christians closer together. We ought to pray for the global Anglican Church and for Ben Quashy and his family. We don't endure this kind of persecution. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't recognise the lesser opposition we experience for what it is. After all, Paul said, be prepared. If we experience it in little ways that seem inconsequential compared to what Ben Quashy has experienced, we should still recognise it and respond faithfully and in a godly manner to it. For example, if verbal insults count, and they do, because the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4 verse 14 says they do, we do experience opposition in the West. And sometimes it does go further than words. And in recent times, there have been instances of working Christians being denied certain positions because of their beliefs. So we shouldn't go to extremes. The persecution we face is with a small p. Ben Quashy faces persecution with a big P. But we are to be forewarned, ready to respond faithfully, and we are to stand with those who are particularly suffering for their faith. You know, what he said there, Gerald McDermott testified to there, is exactly what happened among the Thessalonians. The persecution they experienced drove them together. It deepened their faith. It deepened their love for one another. They were a model church amid such hardship. And this is what authentic Christian faith does. Let us pray that our faith might be authentic. And let us love and support each other and not distance ourselves from those who are going through hard times, because we might have a sense of shame. And on that note, I do want to say something quickly here in our context about Israel Folau, all right? Now, you don't have to agree with the particular way that Israel Folau has engaged in public debate about sexual ethics. For those of you who don't know who Israel Folau is, go and look it up on social media, but he's been in the news a lot, so I'm going to take it as read that you know who the guy is and what has transpired. Now, you're free to critique him for the wisdom of his approach. You're free to do that. But as a Christian brother who has stood up for the Bible's teaching and copped an awful lot of flack, even after he clarified his position and tried to represent his view with humility, we should stand with him. You know, if Israel Folau is going to be shamed for believing the Bible and having the guts to tell others what it says, even if he was a bit angular in doing so, and even if he felt he needed to clarify afterwards, you know, we ought to be prepared to bear some of that shame with him rather than distance ourselves and throw him under the bus. I'm happy to critique his approach, but I'm also going to stand with him and be branded with some of that shame because he's a Christian brother. So far as I know, he certainly claims to be, and Christian love and unity in Christ demand that we stand together and love one another. That's all I'll say about that. Third of all, let the well-being of other Christians be your life. Let's have a look at Paul again. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Well, now we really live. And he says, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Do you know somebody who prays for you? Do you pray for others? You know, it bowls me over when people come up to me and say, Jordan, I pray for you regularly. It's the highest compliment I think I can ever receive. And when I was a teenager, I was going through some hard times and, you know, my dad passed away, as I've mentioned before, and there were some barren years throughout my teenage experience. And there were some elderly ladies, I remember them as elderly, but they probably weren't that old back then. They prayed for me and they kept praying for me. And every now and again, they'd speak to my mum, how's Jordan going? I've been praying for him. And later on in early young adulthood, I went through another very difficult phase of life. And my mum called me and said, oh, such and such, who prays for me, said she really had it put on her heart by God the other day to be praying earnestly for you. And she's been doing that. What a tremendous legacy those two ladies left. What a tremendous example of love. What a privilege to be prayed for. You know, whether they're old ladies or young, whether they're ladies or men, people pray like this when they see God's people as their life. Paul says, now we really live since you're standing firm in the Lord. Are God's people your life? You know, we use that phrase a lot, don't we? Your life. What does it mean to have a life? What does it mean to live your life? You know, the phrase have a life, at least the way I hear it in popular culture, means something like freely pursue your unique identity and desires. It has a lot to do with individual freedom and the pursuit of pleasure. It has a lot to do with using the things around us and the people around us to define ourselves and to pursue our own personal success and happiness. I have a life. For Paul, the people of God were his life. I remember after I started university, I went back to my hometown and someone I'd grown up with in primary school chatted with me and I hadn't seen him for years. And we talked around a bit of lighthearted conversation. And then he said, Jordan, are you still going on with the Lord? He would have only been 18. So was I. But it didn't take him long to get round to that crucial question. How's your relationship with God? How's what's most important? And there's a young man there, only 18 years of age, who understands what life truly is. What a question to ask. What an important question to ask. And he was a little angular, it was a bit awkward, but he asked the question and I was able to say, yes, I'm still a Christian. With all my faults and all my failings, I'm still going on with the Lord. Do you have a life? Do you sometimes feel you need to get a life? What should be the substance and shape of our lives as Christians? Yes, a relationship with God through Christ, but also the people of God. Our Christian community, the people in this room right here tonight, these are your life and mine. To get a life means to love one another and value each other. You know, as Paul prays that the Ephesians would come to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in his holy people. To have a life doesn't mean to travel overseas. It doesn't mean to see the world. It doesn't mean to be successful at school, university, or your career. It doesn't even mean to be popular among your peers. To have a life means to love God's people as your life, to value the lives you impact as your crowning achievement in life, whatever else you may do, and to do this in the church community God has put you in, which today, here tonight, is St. Alfred's, as well as the Christian networks you impact more broadly. Well, fourth and finally, pursue all of this in the context of prayer. We have in 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13, a wish prayer, it's called. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. This prayer actually sums up everything he said in the passage. If you read back through it, these are all of his concerns. These are all of his aspirations. And now he turns them into a prayer. And so the obvious application for us is, if these things are to be realized among us, we need to be praying this prayer. Whatever I've said tonight that struck your heart, turn it into a prayer for yourself and for this community. Well then, and that was a shorter point, I'm going to close by just giving us a few more practical steps. Loving God's people is a vast thing to consider. So how can we grow in some tangible ways? Well, before I give you the practical tips, I do want to underline the fact that attitude shift is crucial. Heart change is crucial. And the attitude shift in this passage, inspired by this passage, is crucial. From seeing God's people as on the periphery of your life to seeing them as your crowning achievement, that is a mindset shift and a heart shift. From seeing life as an abundance of experiences and pleasure and self-actualization to seeing God's people as your life, that is a shift of mind and a shift of heart. And when that shift happens, we will then see a shift in action. And understanding, of course, that we can't do these things on our own and we must pray that God would make them real in us by his Holy Spirit. Again, a shift of heart and a shift of mind. But to help the behaviour side of things, I just want to direct your minds again to something we've talked about fairly regularly at Sundays at 6, and that is our little construct, prayer, care and share. Now, Paul closes this passage with prayer, and so let me encourage you, add Paul's wish prayer to your own personal list. As I've said before, we ought each to be praying for several people. A Christian and a non-Christian, a number of Christians, a number of non-Christians, as God leads in the spheres of our lives. Look for opportunities then, not only to pray, but to care, to serve them practically. And then share, look for opportunities and pray for opportunities to share your story, hear their story, and look into God's story together, the good news of Jesus. Now, it is possible to do all of that, not with love, but just simply under a sense of obligation. I do acknowledge that. But deep Christian fellowship doesn't exist without prayer, care, and share. It just doesn't. And so let's continue to make progress here. So in summary, long for other Christians as for a crown. Let hardship spur you on in the pursuit of Christian fellowship. Let the well-being of other Christians be your life and pursue all of this in the context of prayer. Let's pray now. Father, we do thank you that you have called us into something wonderful. You've called us into a relationship with your son, Jesus, and you've called us into relationships with your people. You've given us a new community, a new family. And Father, we confess to you that too often we have looked at each other and not really seen the value that you have given us. And we ask, Father, that you would change our hearts and minds, that we would truly perceive the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, the people here at St. Alfred, Sundays at 6, that we would love one another the way that Christ has loved us, and that we would serve one another in love, that we would consider each other our crowning achievement, that we would long for each other, hope for each other, take joy in each other. I pray, Father, that you would do a mindset and a heart shift among us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to repent of the secular vision of what crowning achievements are, the secular vision of what a life is, and come more deeply into the Bible's vision. And we pray all of these things with great thanksgiving in the name of Christ. Amen.